Reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 17 through 22. Listen to God's word. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The one we call John the Baptist was something of a rock star in his day. No, he didn't play a guitar. He didn't sing with a band. Although he might have looked like what we would call a rock star, he certainly was dressed in a countercultural way, and he ate a diet that was probably not what most people were eating those days. But I mention that he was something of a rock star because of the impact that he had around where he was, around the communities around the Jordan River. People came to him in droves. Now, this is an era where there weren't many celebrities. This is an era where, you know, there just weren't people passing through all the time that could command great crowds. Of course, Jesus himself would be doing that as part of his ministry, but this is before the active ministry of Jesus, that John was attracting a great many people to his ministry. What's interesting is that his ministry was a ministry of both good news and bad news. He was telling people the good news that the kingdom of God, or in Matthew uses the phrase consistently, the kingdom of heaven was close, was coming, was very near, very soon. People were excited about that. They interpreted in their own way that maybe long last the Messiah is going to come, and the people who are suppressing us and oppressing us, the Romans, will finally be cast off, and life will be different for us. So no wonder he attracted people. But it was also a message of bad news. And the bad news about John's ministry was he was telling people to repent, that they had to repent and undergo baptism as a sign of their repentance. Well, we might not see that as being such a big deal, because it certainly in our Christian tradition, baptism is a way that we enter into the life of God's family, the church. We baptize little infants, sometimes shortly after they're born. We baptize young people and adults when they become members of the church or are being confirmed if they hadn't been baptized before. So we kind of take that for granted as a right. But John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism. Not yet. John occupies a space between the Old Testament ministry of the prophets and the New Testament ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus calls John the greatest of all of the prophets. So John, in some ways, is an Old Testament figure, or certainly one who's preparing the way for the New Testament and the new ministry of Jesus Christ. But what was so radical about John's message that kind of shook up the establishment was that he was telling people to be baptized. Now, again, that doesn't sound like such a big deal to us. And indeed, baptism or formal cleansing with water was part of the rite and ceremonies that people underwent in order to become Jews, to be welcomed into the family of God, the people of God, then the Jews. So Gentiles who were converting and wanting to become Jews had to undergo, well, they had to undergo circumcision, but they also had to undergo these kind of ceremonial washings because they were considered unclean. John's message was telling the Jews, the people of God, the Jewish people, that they needed to be baptized as well. They needed to repent from their sins. That's a radical new message that John brings with his ministry. It would be like someone coming into us here in church and telling us, listen, you may think, you know, you've got it made, that you're Presbyterians and, you know, you've undergone these traditions and you've undergone these ceremonies, but I want to tell you, you are lacking. And you are not the people of God you think you are. And you need to repent. And you need to go through some kind of outward sign of your repentance. And so even though you think you've already got it made, we're going to take you down to Cranberry Lake. And I know it's cold. And we're going to throw you in one by one. Right before the passage that Mary read for us, some of the religious leaders of the day came to John. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two big groups of religious leaders of the time, the most powerful ones. And they, because they saw so many other people doing it, you know, they saw all the people going to John, this kind of rock star popularity, and so, well, they said, well, you know, people are going to be looking at us, maybe we better go do this ourselves. Well, when they showed up, let me just read it, if I can find it here. It's in the third chapter of Matthew. But when he saw, verse 7, but when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. What a shock to the religious leaders of the day to hear that from this popular prophet in the context probably of a lot of people standing around. And for the people to hear that as well, that just because they were religious leaders, just because they claimed all of the advantages that they thought they had over the non-Jews, over the Gentiles, that they came from the lineage of Abraham, that they had Abraham as their father, and therefore they had a special tract to God. John said, oh, no, you don't. Because if God wanted to, he could make descendants of Abraham from stones. No big deal that you come from Abraham. It's really about your character that's important. It's really about how you're behaving, how you're living your lives. Now, that's a challenge for all of us, especially those of us who gather in institutional churches week in and week out. I'm not one to put us down. I'm one of us. I'm one of you. I'm here. I might have been one of those ones that he was telling, you know, since I'm a religious leader, he might have been calling me a brood of vipers. But it's a challenge to us. You know, in this new year, we talk about resolutions and we talk about things that we want to change in our lives. And sometimes we take them pretty seriously. I mean, almost everyone, you know, would you say 10 pounds? Everybody wants to lose 10 pounds. You know, last week, well, yeah, I mean, that's Rosanna said that. 10 pounds, sure, that sounds good to everybody. Some other people have other kinds of resolutions through the year. And, you know, it may already be that you've made some New Year's resolutions, and it may be that on, what's the date, the 9th, you've already broken them. You know, maybe you want to lose 10 pounds, but man, that pie, oh, wow, that chocolate, that, oh, that was, I'll lose it later. not taking really those things as seriously as if we really did want to change. Well, John's challenge to all of us is, yeah, we have to take our lives seriously. We have to change. The standards of discipleship are not just like New Year's resolutions that we can make and then keep them if we want to keep them, cast them off whenever it's not convenient for us to live up to them. But rather, what John is telling the people of God then and the challenge for us today is we need to repent. We need to change. If we are living lives and if there are aspects of our lives that are not pleasing to God, this is serious business. It's not just okay that it's that way. We need to change. Just being a member of the church doesn't automatically mean that we get it, that we're on that fast track to pleasing God. It's the way we're living. It's the way we're presenting ourselves to God. It's our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the challenge that John held for people then and for us. And what was interesting was they bought it. So many of them came to him and were willing to undergo that ceremonial rite of baptism, even though he was telling them, as Jews, that they were unclean and needed this. It's amazing. It's like revival that sometimes comes through churches or particular areas that the people of God really get turned on by the Spirit to taking their lives seriously. Well, then Jesus showed up on the Jordan River with John. And John said, wait a minute. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. John knew who this was, had some inkling of who it was. Jesus said, well, for now, that means it's just kind of temporary, but for now, it's okay. Let's just do this because in doing it, we will fulfill all righteousness. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, one thing Jesus was doing, he was validating the ministry of John. By himself undergoing the baptism of John, he was making it very clear that this one, John, was doing God's will, was doing what God wanted John to do, and that the message John was preaching was a valid message. So we get the validation of John's message and John's baptism because Jesus submitted himself to them. But there's another way that Jesus says that he is fulfilling all righteousness by allowing himself to be baptized. In an interesting book by one of the professors I had in seminary, a man named Meredith Klein, he wrote a book entitled By Oath Consigned. And he looks at the way water, just as we had Kurt in the children's sermon today, telling us about all the water in the world, how water at key times has been the instrument or element by which God has executed judgment at particular times. Well, if we were to think about that, we probably could come up with a couple of examples. Maybe the most notable one would be Noah and the flood. The flood was God's judgment upon the world at that time, and he brought his people, the people of God, Noah, family, animals, safely through that water on the ark. Another big water event had to do with Moses and the children of God, Israel, leaving the slavery of Egypt en route to the promised land going through the Red Sea. The waters parted. People of God went safely through. Pharaoh's army went in, and then here comes the judgment in the water. The water overshadows them, overflows them, and there's the judgment of God on Pharaoh and his army. Then there was another time with Joshua, where the people of God were just about ready to enter into the promised land. And just like Moses in the Red Sea, the Jordan River itself is parted and the people of God go over into the promised land, not by their own doing, but clearly by the work and the leading of God. In a way, that's a judgment on the people who were occupying that land at that time, bringing the people of God safely through the water. Well, Meredith Klein, in his book By Oath Consigned, sees baptism, and especially John's baptism here, as something like that. It is, in a way, like a trial by water, symbolically. Think about the mode of baptism especially. It was immersion. Now, we affirm today, and I wholeheartedly affirm, the mode of baptism does not matter in the way we keep the sacrament. It's not the way we baptize that matters. It's what we use, the symbol. It's water. It doesn't have to be a whole river full of water. It doesn't have to be a whole pitcher full of water. It only has to be water. And so whether you're dunked or sprinkled or poured or you have a hose or a super soaker or whatever it is that it's put on you, it doesn't really ultimately matter because it's the symbol of water. But when we add that extra layer to it of baptism by immersion, which means you're put all the way under the ground. Can you see kind of the emphasis on why that might feel like a trial by water? You're pushed down under the water. That would be a great tool for evangelism, wouldn't it? You hold them down until they repent, and then you let them up. It's a pretty surefire approach. No, but you're down in the water. And you really are. If you stayed there too long, you die. You can't live there. In a way, what it's symbolizing is that we're experiencing the judgment of God on our lives, just like the flood, the people who were destroyed in the flood. We are the judgment of God in our lives because of the uncleanliness of our lives, because of the sin in our lives, because of the way our lives are not pleasing God and living up to the commandments or the standard that God reveals to us in His Word. And then all of a sudden, out of that judgment, to come up out of the water, alive, clean, washed, renewed, by God's doing, not our own. Well, Jesus says to John, that's right, that's a valid message, and I need to do that. Not because Jesus is a sinner himself, but can you see the imagery that Jesus is owning? It's at the very beginning of his ministry. He hasn't yet been tempted by the devil. That happens right after the baptism. He hasn't yet started his own preaching to repent that the kingdom of God is here, is now, is at hand. He hasn't yet gone to the cross, obviously. That's at the end of his ministry. But at the beginning of his ministry, in a way, he does prefigure the cross. He allows himself. What he would do on the cross is he would take upon himself the sin of the world as God's sacrifice for all of us. But here in the baptism to which he submits to John, he's taking on the sin of the world. He's allowing himself, he doesn't need to be baptized, but he's identifying with all of fallen humanity from Adam, envisioning us and the generations that will follow us, for all of us. It's as if the waters of that Jordan River are all of the sin, all of the sorrow of the human condition, all of the tears cried by all of the people of history who have lived lives in disobedience to God, who have faced the consequences of living those lives and the pain that that has produced in their lives. It's as if Jesus has allowed himself to be drowned, for the waters to overflow him, to be totally immersed in humanity. And then to rise up out of the water, prefiguring his resurrection. When he came up out of the water, all heaven broke loose. God's voice said, "This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit descended as like a dove. There's the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Jesus. Holy Spirit saying, "This is it. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's why he came. That's what his mission is. It's validated that Jesus has come to die so that we don't have to die, to rise to new life so that we will rise to new life. Such a dramatic symbol in something that just looks so simple. A guy preaching by a river, telling people they need to be washed. Next time, we're going to launch ourselves back into Genesis. And we're going to note that Jesus takes on the identity of what we would call the second Adam. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that through the first Adam came death. But through the second Adam comes life. Through the first Adam, all are guilty of sin. Through the second Adam, there is newness of life and forgiveness of sin. So we'll go back and spell out those themes that we started. Doesn't it seem like a long time ago since we talked about Genesis? Well, I haven't forgotten. And we'll launch ourselves back into there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.